It is January 31st, 2008. My name is Sandy, and my guest is Steve Pigeon, continued from last podcast.
Where we were last, we were talking about lesbian marriages and the consequences to their kids.
Yeah, I don't know how we got on that subject, but...
Yeah, that kind of got off, but that was interesting. And just for you guys, we happened to record about 2 hours of conversation and technically lost it all, so we're kind of picking up where we left off.
Well, Sandy, I brought the report, An Economic Assessment of Same-Sex Marriage Laws, by Douglas Allen. And this was a Harvard report, and so it cites a number of other reports that have been done worldwide, unfortunately, because while it's an experiment we're looking at in the United States, it's already an experiment well underway in Europe. Now, for instance, I received an email from the Alliance Defense Fund yesterday, and they had a quick synopsis that, for instance, France has adopted hate speech laws where there's a criminal offense to condemn homosexuality. Same-sex marriages are legal in Norway, in the Netherlands, in France, and in Canada. And Canada has also adopted a hate speech law under the Canadian Human Rights Act. And the Canadian Human Rights Act, in my view, is a complete misnomer. It is, in fact, one of the greatest doctrines of fascism in the modern world.
Controlled speech.
Controlled speech, right. Although it's labeled as a Human Rights Act. But to clarify some of the discussion we had before, in this study indicate...
And this report, just by the way, everybody, is linked on the previous podcast, and I'll link it on this one as well, so you'll be able to see it.
Okay. This, to clarify some of the things we talked about before... What this says is that gays are about twice as likely as lesbians to get married, but they had dissolution rates 50% higher than heterosexual couples, whereas lesbian marriage rates had dissolution rates 300% higher than heterosexual couples.
Right.
And then the report goes on to discuss the difficulties with children. And the difficulties with children primarily relates to this idea of gender influence. Where is the child going to get gender influence from members of the opposite sex? And so what happens is that they end up with you end up with multiple people making parental claims. Now, in the family law world, this presents a substantial problem and a substantial expense. However, when you're talking about the fundamental premises of liberty... In relationship to the way these laws break out, the state of Washington, for instance, has adopted a domestic partnership law. And this domestic partnership law provides, first of all, it discriminates on the basis of sex and age, because the domestic partnership is only available to homosexuals or people over the age of 62.
And how do they identify a homosexual?
I don't know. I don't know what the litmus test is. but the problem is that what they do under the domestic partnership law is they provide for all of the privileges of marriage that would otherwise be difficult in probate. Do you have a right to life insurance? Do you have a right to health care benefits? Do you have a right to dispose of the assets of the estate? Can you receive property if your partner dies intestate? And these are all difficult issues that the court has routinely ruled in the state of Washington since the state was formed, that you're either married or you're not married when it comes to probate law. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, over the last 15 years, we've developed this doctrine of what's called meretricious relationships, where two people living together, they split up, but the court may find that there's been a meretricious relationship and award property to the other party as though it were community property.
Just like
under
a
marriage.
Common law marriage?
Yes, but the state has always taken the position there is no common law marriage. They fudged on it. The courts have fudged on it to create the doctrine of meretricious relationships, where you get some of the rights, some of the privileges of marriage,
the
not all of them.
The equivalent of common law marriage.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. Except there has always been one exception, which is if your spouse dies or your partner dies, and you're not married, mm-hmm. you're out, period. If your spouse didn't want to marry you before death, you have no right to their estate.
Unless they willed it. Right.
Unless they willed it to you. And the assumption is that if they wanted to give you their estate, they would have married you. Hmm. And so all of the case law that goes behind probate goes to a tradition that goes all the way back to Henry VIII. And these traditions require a writing, and it has to be quite specific and so on. All enter these domestic partnership laws. Well, now all of a sudden the domestic partner acquires rights in probate and acquires all these additional rights. They've had to rewrite 8 or 9 sections of the Washington statutes to accommodate domestic partnerships. But what's most alarming about it is you get in very simple with an affidavit and you get out with an affidavit. This is quite different from a heterosexual divorce, which, you know, is, I don't know, 10, 12, 14 legal pleadings, plus a minimum of 3 or 4 hearings before you get out, even if you agree with each other.
Wow.
And so, you know, you have this discriminatory pattern, and more importantly, this law, it doesn't protect any freedom interest. No, it discriminates.
Right.
It's a discriminatory, unconstitutional law.
It seems to me you have a fundamental difference, though. A heterosexual marriage is something that was created by God, the Creator, because He made man and woman, and He made them to have kids. And so marriage is a creation of God. But then the state comes in and starts to try and trespass on that and takes over and becomes a statutory marriage law. There's a marriage license which you get, which then I understand gives a custodial interest in your kids and everything. Anything from that marriage that was state sanctioned, it becomes the property of the state, which gives the DSHS the ability to come into your family and take your kids from you and things like that, I've heard. And then also, and the gays should be thinking about this, their marriage cannot be equivalent to a truly heterosexual marriage because their marriage is created by law as opposed to created by the Creator. So there's a different level there, and there's no way that they can get to the level of nature's law. They can't have that. So you just have to either deny nature to be fair, which is what we're trying to do here now in the courts, is what appears to me, or you have to deny the logic of any kind of homosexual marriage because it's not condoned by nature. It's not designed by nature.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think this point that you're raising about God-ordained relationships is right on the money. The fact of the matter is that there is no state-ordained marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? We begin with that premise. There is, marriage is created as the relationship created by God. And in fact, Scripture says, you know, what God has established, let no man put asunder.
Right.
Well, that has two meanings to it. One, you're talking about the particular relationship, this man and this woman. Let no one interfere with that relationship and cause it to fail. That's one.
Mm-hmm.
The other part of that edict is, this is my institution marriage between one man and one woman. Let no man put that institution asunder.
Right. It's out of your jurisdiction.
And there's other criticisms. In fact, Paul talks about this to some degree, that if you hear preachers talking about no marriage, that is not the gospel. And John talks about it
like
as well.
Like celibacy, you mean?
Yeah, well, if they're preaching a doctrine that there is no marriage among Christians, mm-hmm. that is a false doctrine. And so the question becomes, in terms of our rights, now when you talk about the liberty interest in marriage, first of all, the state does not require that you be licensed for the state to assert control. The state just asserts control.
Oh.
And so, in other words...
And how does it acquire that jurisdiction?
You're in the state.
Okay. You're living in the state.
So. You're living in the state. And so jurisdiction is typically premised on, you're here,
mm-hmm.
you have property here.
Mm-hmm.
And the Supreme Court standard is you have significant contacts with the state.
Right. You have residency, probably, is what they base that on.
Residency or domicile.
Right.
But you can be hauled into court under the long-arm statute if you have significant contacts.
Mm-hmm.
I was here for a couple of weeks, got in a car wreck. Long-arm statute jurisdiction mm-hmm. would apply. So, but the question is on these same-sex relationships. So we start with the premise that there is no same-sex marriage because marriage is not created by the state.
Mm-hmm.
So there is no same-sex marriage. What you have instead is you have a grant of privilege
right.
by the state.
It's a privilege.
Now, and I think we need to go down this path for just a minute, Sandy, because mm-hmm. we have to distinguish between rights and privileges.
Right.
A privilege is something that is granted by some other human being to another human being
mm-hmm.
based upon a power relationship. Typically, you have a government who has a coercive power, a monopoly of coercive force, granted to it by the people, at least through acquiescence, sometimes mm-hmm. taken by force. But you have a monopoly of force, and that monopoly of force then elects to grant privileges. Those are not rights, mm-hmm. because a right to be a right must be a right that is held by every single human being. It's a trait that is possessed by every human being, and it is a trait that stands in the face of every other human being, mm-hmm. which means that in order for it to be a right, it must have supernatural authority.
And it must be absolute.
And it must be absolute.
Right.
Every single human being and every indicia of human being, which is to say the unborn child or the dying person, the sick and the disabled, mm-hmm. the person living in a vegetative state. Every single human being has rights that are absolute and of supernatural authority. Anything that is less than supernatural authority is a privilege.
Right. Now, just like the Declaration of Independence, rights endowed by a creator, which we mentioned in the previous podcast, which I think we kept, maybe we lost that. Well.
Yeah, but that's exactly right. Right. But the problem is that in our Constitution, we set forth a Bill of Rights. Those are not rights. Those are privileges.
Right.
We are trying to respect rights. We're trying to codify rights.
Well, they're not privileged. They're not granting rights. They're restricting what government can do on top of all the other restrictions. So it doesn't seem like it's a granting law. It's a negative law against the government to protect rights. But it's not granting privileges.
Well, it works to grant a privilege. But you're right. The foundation of a right springs from the prohibition mm-hmm. on action. Because we throw a chain around the government, say Congress shall not go here, and Congress shall not go there, Congress shall not do this. But ultimately, they are privileges. Why? Because should that particular amendment be changed, you don't have that right anymore. Mm-hmm. And if it's vaporous like that, if it can vanish into thin air, right. then it's merely a privilege.
And that's probably the basis of the Founding Fathers arguing against even having a Bill of Rights, because it was assuming, it was giving kind of a door, a foothold for privilege to come in, and then it could be changed later and taken away.
Mm-hmm. And so it has been. And so we have had, we've had now people, there's a recognition in the secular community that the government is in the business of granting privilege. Mm-hmm. And so you have two arguments that are being advanced in the secular community. One is, there is no authority greater than the state. Mm-hmm. Now that's a fascist viewpoint. Mm-hmm. There is no God. No one is accountable to anything greater than the state. The state is the ultimate authority, the ultimate arbiter. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, the foolishness behind this concept is that once the state is perfectly empowered, you will have nothing but death at the hands of the state mm-hmm. in millions and millions and millions of people. Mm-hmm. And that's been proven. I mean, look at the Soviet Union, look at right. China. Anywhere we've had absolute tyranny of the state and there is no God, it follows with millions of deaths.
Right.
And so people are clamoring for this idea of the state, and they have no recognition that the state has an obligation to a superior authority. And unless we point to that superior authority and we say my rights are grounded by nature, by their superior nature, their supernatural nature,
right.
to which you will be held account, unless we can point to that authority, then all we have is privilege.
Right.
And so these privileges that are being barked for now, well, we want same-sex marriage. Okay, well, first of all, you're not getting marriage. You can call it marriage if you want, right. but it's not marriage mm-hmm. because marriage is ordained in heaven. And so it's you can call it anything you want, but the state granting it domestic partnerships or civil unions or whatever they want to call it, ultimately it defames the state. And so we begin by defaming the state, and then we look at the cost of these relationships. To give you an example.
What do you mean by defame the state?
The state sure has saying. A... Remember that the state is not a human being. Mm-hmm. So that the atonement of Christ does not apply to the state.
Right.
So the state has one of two choices. It can be righteous in the eyes of God, or it can suffer the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. Those are its choices.
Isn't the state, though, just an idea?
Well, it's an idea that has manifestation. I mean, you're talking about the physical reality of the state.
Right, and then the state exists by people investing in the idea, and then they obey it and act under its rules, so they adopt it. But so the wrath would still be on the people, wouldn't it, for adopting the idea?
Well, I mean, in Scripture you have distinguishment. And I'll give you an example. In Scripture, there is distinguishment. And, you know, if you look at the first concept that came out of the mouth of Isaiah, for instance, this is Isaiah 1. In Isaiah 1, he talks about this idea of distinguishing between the governing class, that is the rulemaking authority, mm-hmm. and the social order, the society, mm-hmm. As compared to just the individual sinner. Okay?
Right.
And so, and we got to be able to distinguish between that. So, for instance, in it is Isaiah 1:10, Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." So we've got two groups. We have the rulers.
And this is obviously not Sodom and Gomorrah, because Sodom and Gomorrah were gone when this was written.
That's correct. But so he's talking about, you know, you rulers and you people. So there's two distinguishing groups to which this refers. It is the governing class and the social order, the civil society.
Okay.
So we have in our situation here in the Pacific Northwest, we have the governing order, which is primarily the state government, mm-hmm. although there are federal, you know, overview. Mm-hmm. And then we have the civil society, that is the pop culture, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so what Isaiah is saying, look, you people, you rulers of Sodom. So what he's saying is, to those governing class that say, we're going to adopt the policies of Sodom and codify this as accepted behavior.
Uh-huh.
We do not recognize this as sin. We recognize this as accepted behavior. It's normal.
Mm-hmm.
So that's codified in law. So that's one group.
Mm-hmm.
The second group is you people of Gomorrah. That is to say, as a social order, those of you who are willing to say, this is acceptable behavior that we're going to allow to flourish as part of our civil society. Then Isaiah goes on to say, this is what will happen to you. Oh, you're a sinful nature, a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, under those circumstances, again, this is from a scriptural view. But the point being is that God has made it very clear in his scripture that a society that codifies homosexual behavior or other immoral practices, or a culture
right.
that accepts it, will experience the wrath of God.
Right.
Okay? And it's not my opinion. It's what's set out in scripture.
Right. And we see it happening in America today.
We do. And, you know, so this is, you know, again, this is not to condemn individuals who are caught in that lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
But what I would say to the individuals that are caught in that lifestyle is, thou shalt be convicted of the sin, and thou shalt repent.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an important aspect. And it doesn't make any difference what your friends say, or what the community says, or what the group says. Ultimately, you have a responsibility to your Creator, and to justify yourself
mm-hmm.
In front of the Creator, which can only be done in one way. And that is to repent, and to claim the blood of Christ in his atonement. So, I mean, that's really the bottom line. So, when you look at these kinds of relationships and you see what they're doing, and for instance, where we left off in our last discussion, I was talking about domestic violence in the lesbian community. I mean, that's a secret that is being well kept.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of it. There's almost no prosecution of it. There's very little defense for the women who are being beat up in those situations. They don't dare go down to the courthouse and get the automatic restraining order, because the feminists who work in that field are not prepared to treat abusing lesbians the same way they're willing to treat men.
Right.
Particularly since there's, I mean, how do you prove the relationship? What do you do in terms of breaking up the community property? On and on and on. And the second myth that is not being covered, but it's starting to leak out, is the incidence of MRSA in the gay community. And the MRSA is the strain of staph infection that is totally resistant to antibiotics. And, you know, there's been recent studies that have broken that show that there is some 200 strains of the MRSA virus in San Francisco that are...
I had not heard of this at all.
Oh, yeah, it's totally resistant
to antibiotics. This is an STD among gays?
Well, no, it's... are you familiar with the flesh-eating? The flesh-eating staph
like Ebola?
Infection? No, it's not Ebola.
But it's like that? It's flesh and...
I've heard of that. The infection is so severe. I mean, for instance, and I know many people who have come down with this. You get a small problem, you go into a hospital. You got a cut, you've got you need surgery, something like this. You go into a hospital, surgery goes off, no hitch. Next thing you know, you have a staph infection.
Mm-hmm. And they can't kill it.
And they can't kill it yeah. because it's totally resistant to antibiotics. So, and then it morphs into a flesh-eating disease, and you're having stuff cut off wow. or cut out. And, yeah, and it's
severe.
And
you have another cut, so now you're stuck again, maybe.
And possibly, and so...
This is something running around the hospitals, or this is something...
Yeah, it's very prevalent in all the hospitals.
Okay.
But its genesis, its source, is the Castro District in San Francisco.
Hmm.
And I mean, they've identified 200 strains of the MRSA virus.
From people just having a bad lifestyle, constantly getting infections, getting filled with antibiotics, going back to their lifestyle over and over and over, creating these viruses that.
Yeah, the viruses become immune to the. Well,
right.
First of all, you have a couple things. You got a certain percentage of the community that's on, you know, AIDS cocktails, and so those cocktails are designed to build an immune system
mm-hmm.
because they don't have an immune system.
Mm-hmm.
So as they go to build an immune system, these cocktails are now creating viruses that are totally immune
right.
to those antibiotics. Then you add to that a behavior that causes other diseases
mm-hmm.
and other infections, and so the next thing you know, you've got more and more antibiotics, and the viruses are becoming more and more resistant to it, and now we're at a situation where we are poised to have extremely deadly viruses.
For decimation of our entire society.
Decimation of our entire society.
Because of our tolerance of the gay lifestyle, which kind of explains the logic behind a death penalty for homosexuality in the Bible.
Well, there is a logic.
People look at that and think, oh, God must hate him so bad he wants him dead. Well, you look at this, you look at the consequences of homosexuality, it seems like maybe the death penalty is a way to save the society.
Well, you know what, Sandy?
By cutting off a foot.
Yeah, but look, Sandy, the Bible, if you go back and you look at Leviticus, there's two laws, okay? One law is you have the Mosaic Law. And Moses imposed the death penalty for many, many things.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And one was homosexuality.
Right.
But if you look at what God says, look, if you engage, this is in Leviticus 20,
mm-hmm.
and there's, I think, 19 paragraphs of what he identifies as sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
And 17 of those paragraphs are primarily concerned with incest. But the last two are homosexuality and adultery.
Uh-huh.
And he says, look, if you engage in these practices, you will be cut off from the land. All right. Now, this is an important concept, and I don't know, I've preached this many, many times, and mm-hmm. I will say it again. You have to look historically a little bit. You know, if you go and you look historically at what God was talking about in ancient history, he said, look, these people did this. And because of that, I will completely destroy them.
Mm-hmm.
And those peoples now do not exist. They have been completely obliterated from the face of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
They have no descendants. They have no nation.
Right.
Now, other nations, like, for instance, Nineveh and the Assyrians, the Ninevites, you know, Jonah went to them and said, repent. Otherwise, God is going to completely destroy you. And
right.
they did.
Mm-hmm.
They put on sackcloth and ashes, right? And they repented, and God says, well, what can I tell you, Jonah?
Right.
They repented, I'm going to save them. Now, as a result, we still have the city of Nineveh continues to survive.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's up in northern Iraq, in the Kurdish area of northern Iraq.
Uh-huh.
And the Kurds are the descendants of the Assyrians.
Hmm.
And, so they continued to survive, but there were people, whole tribes that were completely destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, America sits here and says, well, I mean, we are like the Whore of Babylon. You know, we will never fall.
Mm-hmm.
We will never experience woe. Now, I'm not saying we are the Whore of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying we are like that.
Right.
And as a result, we are going to suffer the calamities to go with it. Now, again, the prophecy says pretty clearly that if you engage in this kind of behavior, here's what's going to happen
right.
to you. You know, aliens will strip your fields.
Mm-hmm.
You will build houses and not live in them. You will plant vineyards and not drink the wine. Your cities will burn with fire.
Mm-hmm.
More importantly, you will lift up your hands to pray, and I will not hear your prayers.
Uh-huh.
I will not listen to them. There's nothing to talk about. And so we have now an assault on the social order. Now, the problem is that if you look historically again at the rise of homosexuality in pagan cultures, there's been a study that has been done that looked at 1,000 societies. In every single society that codified homosexual behavior, the society was gone within three generations.
Uh-huh.
Okay? And the codification of homosexual behavior was merely a gateway that went from an order that said we are going to try to discipline ourselves into a godly order,
mm-hmm.
to an order that said we've got no discipline whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and you move through this period of codification of gay behavior into this wide open paganism.
Right.
And I can explain to you how this paganism works. And again, all of this has to do with the fact that the state now considers itself God,
mm-hmm.
in terms of its ability to grant quote-unquote rights,
mm-hmm.
none of which exist in the supernatural authority, but just exist at the whim of the state,
mm-hmm.
who happens to have exceeded its natural authority to claim godliness on earth.
Right.
And so what happens is the for instance, there is a bill that was passed by both the House and the Senate. It was S-1185. And this bill was a hate crimes bill.
Mm-hmm.
And this hate crimes bill had an add-on of up to 10 years in prison and a $5,000 fine and federal funding to prosecute the crime.
Wow.
If a person had a hate element to the commission of any crime.
Mm-hmm.
So, for instance, to give you an example, you have some people that who went out in Philadelphia to protest a gay parade. And it was a gay rights parade that was, you know, that was probably committing multiple crimes in terms of offensive and indecent and obscene behavior in public.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but anyway, the Christians went out and they put up signs, repent and be saved.
Mm-hmm.
The gays started screaming at him while the parade was going by, and the police decided to arrest the Christians who had the signs. Now, they arrested the Christians who had the sign for disturbing the peace. And actually, there were seven offenses. They were facing 41 years in jail.
Wow.
But let's call this disturbing the peace. Now, you're facing 90 days in jail on a typical, let's call it a typical charge, disturbing the peace. You might spend 3 days in jail,
mm-hmm.
and you might get a fine, $1,000. In comes the federal hate crime element.
Uh-huh.
Now you're going to do another 10 years and pay a $5,000 fine, and the prosecutor picks up money for the DA's office by prosecuting you on the charge.
Hmm.
Now, who's protected?
Right.
Well, the language in S-85 protected people of sexual orientation. Now, I wrote 49 senators on this issue.
Mm-hmm.
Sexual orientation is defined by the American Psychiatric Association. Includes people who are engaged in incest, child molesters, you know, I mean, the list goes on through 30 deviancies.
Uh-huh.
And so you're not protecting the homosexual community. You're protecting pedophiles. You're protecting level 3 sex offenders. You're protecting every pervert in the country.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if the federal government is going to put in protection, hate crime protection for these classes of sexual orientation,
mm-hmm.
then by what right does the state prosecute somebody for being a level 3 sex offender?
Right. It's a contradictory.
Isn't that a hate crime in and of itself?
Yeah, that's true. They should prosecute themselves.
Stay tuned for our next podcast for more.